Well, good evening.
I'm glad you're all awake. It's a pretty exciting passage of scripture that we're going to embark on tonight. A miracle that stands out amongst the miracles of the Old Testament, probably one of the most striking. We have before us chapter 10 of Joshua, and our message this evening is given the title, Conquering the Land. I know that's quite general, and it sums up what Joshua and the armies are doing through Israel right through this portion of the text, but here we see Joshua coming to the aid of Gibeon and conquering the kings of the confederacy that stand against Israel and Gibeon. And then we see ongoing conquering transpiring all the way through the end of the chapter. We will actually cover the entire text tonight, right down to chapter 43, but there's a fair portion that we will move through very, very quickly, and some we won't even read, but we will get a sense of the entirety of the chapter tonight, and Lord willing, we will. Let's commit it all to the Lord now. Father, we open the scriptures tonight with joy and anticipation that you, through your Spirit, might minister to our needs. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the examples of the men of faith. We thank you for the battle, which is yours. Thank you that you are the victor, and that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has indeed secured the victory over sin and death and the grave. Satan and the forces of darkness that are at play in the world today have their sure end awaiting them. The victory has been won, and we are called to simply walk in that victory, to trust you, and to stand faithfully upon your word, and to withstand all that the enemy might throw in its death throes in the direction of you and the church. So we pray for strength, we pray for your grace, and we pray this evening particularly that you might encourage our hearts as we open the text and see your victory, the victory you gave to Joshua and the mighty men of Israel as they marched from one to the next and conquered as you said they would. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Joshua chapter 10. But before we get there, it's worth reminding ourselves that the New Testament tells us that the Christian life is indeed one of ongoing warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers. Does it say there in Ephesians 6? Let's turn there. I can't remember it. I thought I would, and I didn't write it down. Isn't that the way? Ephesians 6. It may not be even the passage. Oh, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. I wonder, Christian, are you standing today? For we do live in an evil day. We are in a season of wickedness. The world is growing darker. Its morals seem to be declining. Even week by week, as you look into the world around us, it's quite shocking. But Christian, we have a task to do, to stand and withstand the conforming pressure that the world would conform us with. And we are not simply in an occasional skirmish as believers. We are in an ongoing spiritual battle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul to Timothy encouraged him by saying, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Paul, indeed, at the end of his earthly journey, as he was awaiting execution in prison in Rome, said these words, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I wonder, will we say the same? I trust we will, by God's grace, that we will come to the end of our journey on this life and we'll be able to say, like Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. We are in a battle against wickedness in this world. Revelation 12 reveals Satan to be the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of our brethren, the one who comes with wrath. He's come down with great wrath, and one who was angry. His assaults against the church are real. Don't mistake that, or don't live in naivety thinking that the devil is not at play in the world. He knows time is short. He is not foolish. Well, maybe he is because he's fighting against God, and you'd have to be a fool to fight against God. But he is not ignorant of the scriptures, and he knows time is short. The spiritual battle is evident in our lives. And we can take some principles from the battle that Joshua and the children of Israel fought, conquering the land of Canaan. We certainly are not in the same kind of warfare, but we do know what it is to be in a battle. We are called in the church to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do you think yourself to be a good soldier? Well, a good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life, with this world. So to be a good soldier, you need to keep yourself unentangled from that the affairs of this life, that we may please the one who's called us to be a good soldier. Let's have a look at the text. First 15 verses, we are going to see the evil opposition. And it shouldn't surprise us that these often warring tribes now ally themselves in a confederacy against the children of Israel and against God himself. But we see that happening here as it was mentioned in the previous chapter. And Dave's read the first 8 verses for us. I didn't even realize I was giving him some harder names to read. It just happens that way. We'll just read along, and if I pronounce them differently, that's just what's going to happen. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, and so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, the king of Hebron, unto Piram, the king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, the king of Lachish, and unto Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So there's a call goes out to tribes that were not often getting along to gather together in opposition to Joshua, but particularly here to the people of Gibeon. Now, we remember from our last lesson that Gibeon, with some deceptive cunning, right, managed to secure a defensive pact with Joshua and the children of Israel. They pretended they came from a far country. They had old bread, you know, the moldy bread and the clothes that was wearing out. And they said, oh, we've come from a far country and, you know, make a league with us. Please don't invade. And then they find out 3 days later it was just the next town that Joshua was supposed to overthrow. God is a God of his promises. He's faithful to his promises. So when the children of Israel made this peace treaty with Gibeon, God honored that and expected his children to honor that. So I think maybe Joshua was hoping that it wouldn't come so quickly, but almost the very next thing that happens after the peace treaty is made is the SOS goes out from Gibeon. We need your help. You know that defensive pact that we arranged? Yeah, you need to make good on it because now we're in trouble. And that's what we see happening here in these verses. The enemies gather together to fight against God. We see that happening in our world today. I wonder what would have happened, and this is only surmising, but I wonder what would have happened if Joshua and the children of Israel just stayed down at Gilgal. That they just thought, you know what, this is good enough. Fertile plains, happy down here. Don't need to go off and battle all these people. Let's just hang out down here. It's lush. It's productive. Happy place. We've enjoyed God's blessings. We've kind of had the Passover here. We've done all this. Let's just stay in Gilgal. Our contentment may not have even led them to the conflict with all these other tribes, but it would have brought them into conflict with God because God gave them an instruction to go out. And I think there's a lesson for us. When we make a stand for the Lord and go out into the world with a message he wants us to carry, then we actually invite the conflict. We stand tall. We stand with a message that the world doesn't necessarily want to hear sometimes, and it makes us a target for the enemies, and they work together against the gospel. Be aware of that. I think maybe we sometimes slip into the mindset that if we could just stay down here in the lower parts and don't ascend up into the hills, don't even fight the battles, we can just enjoy life and it'd be quite comfortable and not too difficult. But contentment and living quietly may win you peace with the world, but it will not win you peace in your soul because God's given us a job to do. And Joshua and the children of Israel knew that. They were very energetic in their commitment to obey God and occupy the land God had given them. A good example for us that not just simply rest on your laurels and remain where it's comfortable, but to press on. And this climb that we're going to talk about when Joshua and the children hear the SOS cry from Gibeon, it's about 3,300 feet in elevation. Now, I didn't do the numbers and work out what that would be like for us, like what size hill or mountain that would be, but it is a fair climb over about 25 miles to get from Gilgal up to help Gibeon. And they did it in a night. It was about 8 to 10 hours of climbing and ascending and difficult work. These men were zealous in their obedience. Zealous in their obedience, and it's a good example for us. The opposition gathers and thinks, oh, well, we need to get rid of Gibeon because they're mighty men and they're fighting men and they've sided with Joshua and we're in trouble if they all link up. So they attack before Joshua can get reinforcements there. God is faithful as the commander-in-chief of Israel, and he gives instructions here to Joshua in verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. What a wonderful promise from the one who's able to make that promise. If I made that promise, it wouldn't mean a thing. But when God says, not one of these men will stand before you, that is a promise that you can bank on. You say, how sure are you? Well, God's about to stop the sun in the sky and send hail from heaven to take out the Amorites, but not the Israelites. So he means what he says. Not one of these men will stand before you. Joshua took great comfort and courage from that, and it would have motivated the mighty men to press on. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. You see that? See, the promise of victory gave Joshua some confidence to press on. They didn't go, oh, we need a rest, we need to sleep. No, God says, I've given them into your hand, not one of them will stand against you. And Joshua says, okay, I'm going. And these men are coming with me. I'm very grateful for Joshua's faithful obedience, his zealous obedience here. And I'm also probably even more grateful for God's promise, the victory that has been secured already, and Joshua simply needed to walk in it. I can only guess, humanly speaking, Joshua and the men would have breathed a bit of a sigh of, oh, I wish we didn't believe those Gibeonites as they came and pretended to be from a distance, and I wish we didn't promise that, and now look at what we've got to go up here and do this. But when God made the promise, I'm sure that switched gears and brought Joshua that sense of zeal and excitement about what the Lord is going to do. Verse 10, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. Now, I know those places don't mean a lot to us, but Joshua enjoys the fulfillment of God's promise that not a man would stand. He is a covenant-keeping God. I'm grateful that God keeps his promises, are you? Yeah. Because if he didn't keep his promises way back here to Joshua, then we would call into question his promises to us in Christ today. But when God says this here, and he fulfills that promise, it's just more and more evidence for us as New Testament Christians to go, our God keeps his word. We don't have to worry about that. Fear them not, I've delivered them into your hand. Now let's think about the miraculous intervention that flows here from verse 11 and following. Because there are a number of miraculous things, even in the verse 10 that we see here, the Lord discomfited them before Israel. So there's some confusion that fall upon the Confederacy. They fought against Joshua and the people, but they were discomfited by Joshua and the men, but also by God, because they slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. There is some miraculous intervention. There is, first, and we might even just draw reference to this, the armies of Israel have remarkable endurance and stamina because they've traveled 25 miles through the night. Likely 8 to 10 hours worth of journey, and they've ascended 3,300 feet. And then they have fought, and we'll read on here, all day long against the enemy, and they didn't collapse in a heap. Have you ever stayed up all night long marching and then fought a battle for 12, 14, 15? Like, it's like hard for us to even comprehend how these soldiers continued on. And the Lord's strengthening is at work here. I'm not going to promise you that God's going to give you strength to meet all the needs of life, we need to rest. We need to be wise in what we do. But here a sovereign God is working through his people to fulfill his promises, and he enables these fighting men to do this. Like, we couldn't do that. I can't imagine many armies in the world could do what's been done here. Now, maybe they can, but we know that God enabled them. God certainly gives strength to us today, but I would suggest that it's strength in the inner man. It's a strength of spirit, a strength of soul to face the challenges of life which he gives to us in Christ. But certainly God gives us strength to meet the challenges that he allows through. The second miracle we see here is the confusion or the discomforting that's brought upon the people. But really, the two remarkable miracles we read of from verse 11 and following. Verse 11, it came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Well, that's showing you up, isn't it? You're out there fighting the enemy, and God kills more of them than the armies do by sending miraculous hailstones from heaven. You know, the largest hailstone on record fell in Kansas in 1970, and it was about 750 grams. It was falling at 105 miles an hour when it hit the ground. So that's 3/4 of a kilo. Like, it's a fair mass traveling very fast. It will kill. I don't know if you've ever run out into the hailstorm, because I've seen some beautiful big 50 centimeter hailstones out on the grass, and I thought I'll go out and get one of those, because they look like I want to take a photo and get a ruler and measure it before it melts. But I go out to get it, and what happens? You get clobbered with the next one that's coming down. I got some red welts on my back because I just didn't think that through. They hurt. And that wasn't 750 grams. Now, these hailstones don't have to fall into the Guinness Book of Records. They could be 10 times the size, I don't know, but they were fatal. They killed the army of the Amorites. They killed more men than the swords of Israel did. And they were targeted because not one of the children of Israel died to the hailstones. Isn't that remarkable? These are sent by God. They are sent like guided missiles. And I say that carefully, but that's what they were doing. This was God's, heavy artillery just comes onto the, for lack of a better phrase, that's exactly what it is. These people are fleeing, they're getting away, and God sends artillery and takes out more than were slain by the sword. This is a remarkable miracle, but it is not perhaps the most striking miracle that we see here. Verse 12, then spake Joshua unto the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now, I told you they would have been worn out marching for 10 hours to get up the mountain and fighting all day, but that says that the sun stood still for another day while they finished the battle. So you got 2 days of battle and a night of marching. You start to see that God's strengthened this army for this task. It's a miracle that they had the endurance for this. Now, this is, pardon me, to my knowledge, this is the last miraculous intervention that we're going to see in Joshua. Now, there may be others there that I've missed, but it is certainly the last of the striking miracles that God performs in providing the victory for his people. And the rest of this chapter, that this book unfolds with more and more battles and more victories, but this is the last kind of miraculous intervention that we see. You know what some people say about this? There's always someone that calls into question the miraculous, isn't there? Oh, it's poetic. Didn't really stand in the you know, it wasn't really like it stood still for a day and the moon stood still for a day. No, it just felt like that. That's seriously what some people try and say when it comes to, they argue the miracles out of Scripture. Why they do that, well, that's between them and God. I think it's to undermine the faith of people. It's demonic corruption that kind of sneaks its way into the church. If you hear someone say, oh, no, it's not really a miracle, your ears should prick up and say, hang on, it really is. Were you there? Well, God was. He's recorded it for us quite plainly. The word can that stand still can be translated be silent. So some people say that Joshua was asking for cloud cover to obscure. I don't know, they come up with all these natural excuses. Honestly, it's because they go, well, the earth is so finely balanced and the axis and the rotation and all of this is just so in tune with the rest of the universe that to stop the earth from spinning around the sun would cause great upheaval in the cosmos. Well, God isn't limited by creation. I mean, it's just ridiculous to think that God somehow has to submit to the rules of nature and creation. I mean, God created it. He can just go, hang on a minute, let's just slow it down for a bit, let's pause, put pause, yes, let God's able. I mean, it seems most simple to me to believe that God is able to do what he chooses. He's not limited by his creation. Jeremiah 32, 27 is a lovely verse that fits in with this concept. Jeremiah 32, my sense of humor makes me wonder how some of the soldiers felt when Joshua said that we're going to fight for another day, fellas, until we win. I'm sure they were thinking, oh, the sun's going down soon. Oh, let's just take a break. We don't need to keep fighting here. And Joshua goes, sun still, moon still. And they go, what? Do I have to keep fighting? Well, anyway, Jeremiah 32, 27. That's just my sense of humor. That's certainly not in the scriptures. Verse 27. Jeremiah 22, 20. Let's get this right. Jeremiah 32, 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? No, there is not. And that reaches all of the creation. It reaches even into the affairs of men. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. He's in control of it all. I have difficulty believing in a God who's limited by his own creation. That makes no sense to me. We do pray to a God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. He still today answers prayer. We might not see the sun stop in the sky, but we do see the miraculous outpouring of God's power all around us. He did say to the believers, the disciples, in John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. I mean, that's a pretty stark, striking promise. Maybe we don't ask, maybe we ask amiss, maybe we're not abiding as we ought or his word abiding in us, but there are miracles transpiring each and every day. We perhaps need to just open our eyes of faith to see them. Verse 16 and following, we see the victory. And these five kings, we might just continue reading here. Verse 13, the sun stood still, the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So this was told of in writings that were extant in the time of Joshua's writing, which means that this was recorded. Be careful when some people will claim that they can trace back through like the astronomical clock and they can find the day missing, like they can go through the history of the stars and use distant starlight. People have tried to, Christian scientists have tried to prove the veracity of this account by looking into creation and trying to find the missing day, and some will claim that they have. I'm just a bit dubious of those claims. I just get a bit skeptical. Because if they get proven wrong, what does that do to the truth of Scripture? Like, it undermines people's confidence in the truth of God's Word. So you just take that all with a grain of salt. You will find some documentaries out there that claim these things. Anyway, it's written in the book of Jasher. I don't know. I don't have a copy of the book of Jasher, do you? No, so we can't confirm that. We can't cross-reference. But clearly, when Joshua was writing this, that it could be. It was possible to cross-reference this with other writings, just to prove the point. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Oh, that's exciting to me. Exciting to read the words, the Lord fought for Israel. Verse 15, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal. Gilgal is a place of refuge, but just note that. It's a place of rest. It's a place of encouragement. And as those fighting men descended back down after the victory with stories to tell, I wonder if they asked they come back into the camp, the tents are set up, or come home to maybe the women, the children, and the other people that were there and say, hey, did the sun stop for you guys too? Was that weird for you? Because up there, Joshua said this, and this is what happened. And they come down and, oh yeah, that's what happened down here too. We wondered what was going on. But a great comfort to return back to Gilgal. All right, victory from verse 16 and following, and we're going to pick up the pace. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. Now, what kind of king leaves the battle, abandons his army, abandons his people? Not just one king, but the five who made this confederacy, they've fled and hidden. That seems really cowardly to me. I mean, if you're leading an army, if you're the general, the captain, and if you're the one fighting again, and you hide with all of the other leadership and you hide yourselves in a cave, it strikes me as cowardly. They're there hiding. What does Joshua do? The news is found. Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And the people and all the people returned to the camp at Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So the people are now, they're not speaking out against them. They're really surrendering in spirit to the army of Israel. Verse 22, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. It came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. They came near, put their feet upon the necks of them. Now, you will find artistic relief, engravings and historical artifacts that represent this victory. I can't remember which museums they're in, but you will find them of this standing on the necks of the enemies and Joshua or the Israelites standing on the necks of the five kings. You can find this in recorded history. And you say, well, that sounds awful. If it was us, we'd let, oh, you've been very naughty, don't do it again. We would be merciful and let them go. But really, does God expect us to do that? Does he expect Joshua? What has Joshua been instructed to do? Conquer the land of Canaan. Don't let the enemies of God live. And don't let these kings live. And this was a show of the victory. In fact, the phrasing is seen in other parts of the scriptures. Solomon, speaking of his father David's success against the enemies of Israel, talks about a time when the Lord put David's foes under the soles of his feet, 1 Kings 5:3. Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house under the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. See, that's like a picture of victory, you know, to be able to stand on your enemy. David himself in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David was speaking about the coming Messiah, whose enemies would be under his feet. And Paul picks up the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy is death. You see, we know that passage, we were in that recently. So the victory is demonstrated. Death for these kings is required. You can't simply make peace with the enemy. And by the way, that's a spiritual principle that's true in the Christian life. It is no good trying to make peace with sin. It doesn't work. It needs to be mortified. You're very clear, put to death. Mortify the flesh, the works of the flesh. It needs to be put to death. Now, verse 25, Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Does that sound like something God said to him? He's passing on the blessing, isn't he? He's passing on the encouragement. God strengthened him for the task, and now in the face of victory, Joshua is passing on, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Isn't that? That's pretty encouraging. Verse 26, and afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees until they were hanging upon the trees until the evening, so they were under a curse. Verse 27, it came to pass at the time of going down to the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. That's like a monument of their cowardice, hiding in the cave. And it's really just testimony of the victory that God gave. The king's remains are there even to the day. The stones were there as a testimony to the Lord's greatness. And it just continues on. The chapter unfolds with more battles and more victories. Verse 28, and that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword. The king thereof, he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makkedah as he did to the king of Jericho. And it just keeps going. We're not going to read maybe all of it. Joshua passed from Makkedah and it's like two verses that describes each of these next battles and next places as the conquering army roll through. With the defeat of the five-king confederacy, the central portion of Israel was defeated. And from there, the army, if you follow the geographic locations of these places, the army rolls south. And it now moves towards the south, conquering each of these. And it perhaps took a couple of weeks, I think I was reading in a commentary, to get through each of these victories and battles. The two things that we see in this passage is that Joshua was faithful he was zealous in his obedience, and God was faithful to give them the victory. And that these two thoughts just keep kind of pairing up all the way through as this army rolls through. I'm not going to read it all because it's just a lot of names that I mispronounce, and it repeats a very similar thought. Verse 40, so Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And the last verse 43, and Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp at Gilgal. That's important. Returning to Gilgal is a quiet conclusion to what is a passage of warfare. And Gilgal was a place of refuge. This is the fifth time Gilgal is mentioned in Joshua, and it's the place Israel started the attack from, and it's the place that they returned to. It's a spiritual base camp. This is the place where Joshua set up the stones of a memorial after the crossing of the Jordan River. A symbol of death to the wilderness life, the wilderness journey that their fathers had embarked on many, many years previously. It was the place of circumcision. It was the place where the men who hadn't practiced the rite of circumcision in the wilderness, but here in the Promised Land, God pauses their immediate warfare and asks or instructs the males to be circumcised. And they do that, and they recover there at Gilgal. It was a place of consecration, a place where the reproach and the shame of the wilderness was removed. It was rolled away off them symbolically. It was a place where the Passover was reinstituted, a place where the people began to live off the land rather than the manna of the Lord provided. It was a place where God showed up to Joshua in the plains outside of Jericho, the captain of the Lord's army. I can't remember the phrasing, that the commander of the army of the Lord, something along those lines. But Joshua was out surveying Jericho by night. He met with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a special place. A lot of the spiritual consecration and encouragement is found in Gilgal. They start there, they journey out, and now they've returned. And it reminds us that we as Christians have a similar relationship with the foot of the cross. Now, I know I'm speaking symbolically, I suppose, because we don't actually go to the Middle East. We don't go to Jerusalem. We don't climb Mount Calvary. But it is the place that we come back to. The Lord's table every month brings us back to the sacrifice of our Savior. Our sin and the times that we give into our own temptation and fail in the Christian life, we find ourselves confessing our sin and being brought back to the shed blood and the broken body of our Savior, and we renew that relationship because we confess and we recognize his work of salvation afresh. We come back to the cross and find encouragement for our soul. It is a place of rest. It is a place of motivation. It's a place of preparedness. The Lord is leading you to go out and to war in this battle that we are engaged in, then you need to be constantly going back to the cross. You can't fight the battle with the forces of darkness without coming and going from the cross. Christian life has its roots firmly embedded in Calvary, we could say. He is the captain of the Lord's host, and he is with us. The victory that Joshua was promised is really just a foreshadowing of the complete victory that the Savior has achieved in the sacrifice of himself on the cross. We walk in victory today. And I hope it's an encouragement to you as we've been reminded of the faithfulness of God to his promises, his willingness to, his unwillingness to make compromise with his enemies, and his righteous and holy justice as it's rolled across the promised land. Maybe there's time. No, we'll do that next time. There's a thought in my mind about the sin of the Amorites. We'll talk about that next time. The Amorites, they deserved God's judgment. They had hardened their necks, their faces against God. They had rejected him in every way, and they were reaping every bit of what they'd sown. As they suffered the consequences of rejecting God. But we'll talk about that more as the chapters unfold. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are grateful for your faithfulness to your people. We're grateful for the Word of God and the accurate testimony of history that that gives us. And we're thankful for your miraculous provision for the armies of Israel. And we are in a spiritual battle today, and we pray that you would strengthen us for the task ahead and help us to find refreshment for our souls at the foot of the cross. Help us not to run ahead of you, dear Lord. Help us to be zealously obedient to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.